If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, beginning with verse 12. Hopefully you'll remember that simple outline of this book that we've been studying, the first act of Mark, the first chapter, if you will, or segment of Mark is devoted to the miraculous ministry of Jesus, his healings, his forgiving of sin, his walking on the water, and it climaxes, of course, with Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, and immediately Peter and James and John are taken up on a mountain, and Jesus unveils something of his glory to them, the amount that they could physically bear without being destroyed by it, and then they descend, and they descend into a journey. That's the second section of Mark, a journey that takes them from Galilee now, from the Mount of Transfiguration, to the cross. And it's on this journey, as we studied it, that we see Jesus struggling deeply with his disciples because they have a theology of glory in their hearts. They see the kingdom coming in glory and power. They imagine a time of unparalleled victory, of success for the people of Israel. And Jesus spends those middle chapters on their journey instructing them on the true ways of the kingdom and informing them in blunt and clear language three times that he will die and he will suffer, and that is how his kingdom will come. And that second act, that second section, ends with the reception of a blind beggar into Jesus' discipleship group and the rejection of a rich young ruler, showing what the kingdom is really about. We come now to the third and final section of Mark, which deals with the final week of Jesus' life and the events leading to his death. And we come this evening, beginning in verse 12, with the events that will lead directly to Jesus' crucifixion. If someone were to ask you, how did Jesus get killed? Why was Jesus killed? As Christians, we would very naturally say, well, he was bruised for our iniquities. And that's certainly true. He was killed for our sins. And it was the will of the Father to bruise him. He was killed because it was the plan of his Father, and that's certainly the case. But humanly speaking, as you'll see, Jesus was killed ultimately for what he does in our passage tonight. The threat he made against the temple and his rejection of the temple in Jerusalem. So with that introduction, I hope helpful to you, ask you to please stand, as is our custom, as we read God's word. We're going to begin in verse 12 to verse 21. Now the next day, that is the day after the triumphal entry, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we would be like the psalmist in Psalm 1, planted by clean and clear water, bearing fruit unto Christ our Savior. And Father, we know that the only way for that to happen in our lives is for you to take your word and put it and place it upon our hearts, There is no life outside an understanding of your word, for it is the very voice of God to us. So, Father, now bless as we study your word. Open our hearts and our mouths to receive eagerly what you have prepared for us, and change us, rebuke us, correct us, and encourage us as only you know how. For we do ask for this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. There is a lot going on in the text before us tonight. Jesus quotes several Old Testament passages, and they are fulfilled as he quotes them. There's much going on culturally. There's even some architectural knowledge that I think you need to properly understand the passage before you. You want to know culturally, maybe, who are money changers and what were money changers doing in the temple? And I'm going to seek as best I can to answer all of those questions for you tonight, or at least most of them. But as I do so, as we get into the details of what Jesus said and did, I want to begin this evening by giving you the big picture, and we'll come back to it again at the end of the sermon. Simply put, this is a passage about the profound dangers of a formal religion, a religion that looks good from a distance, but when you get up close is not real, a religion that is, as the sermon title says tonight, all leaves but no fruit. That is the temple. That is Israel at this time. God, in the person of the Son, has come to his temple, as he promised to do. He's come to his vine, his vineyard, to his fig tree, and he has not found fruit. And so he curses and cleanses his people and institutes a new day. That is the essence of our passage, and we'll come back to that as we go through it. But for tonight, let's now get into some of the details. Jesus does two things in our text tonight, and I want to study them with you. The first you'll note is he curses a tree, a fig tree. And you see that in the very first verses, 12 through 14, and then again at the end of our passage in verses 20 and 21. The text says, "Now the next day, the day after the Palm Sunday," so this would be Monday probably, "when they had come out from Bethany," Bethany is 1.5 miles from Jerusalem, a short walk, "Jesus was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, appearing to be in bloom, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." And going down to verse 20 at the end of our passage, "Now on the next morning," now Tuesday morning, "as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots," absolutely devastated. "And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" This may seem very strange to us tonight, but Jesus was acting here as all the great prophets of the Old Testament acted. It was very common for the Old Testament prophets to give a visual parable, an illustration, a prophetic action that would describe or illuminate what they were teaching or doing at the time. So, for example, Ezekiel is told to go get two sticks and write on one stick Israel and on the other stick Judah, and then to put them together and do this in front of Israel as a sign that one day they will be reunited and made one people. Or think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was told to take jars and shatter these jars in front of the people and then say to them, "So you shall be shattered by the judgments of God." And so it was not, what may seem unusual to us is not unusual scripturally. Jesus is not here just randomly sort of victimizing this poor little tree. He wasn't doing anything wrong. He is making a very powerful prophetic statement, an illustration. I'm reminded of those words from Lord of the Rings, said about Gandalf. There's this moment where the members of the ring are kind of discussing something Gandalf did, and they're tempted to think that it was pointless, that it didn't mean anything, just as people are tended to think about Jesus here with a fig tree. And Galadriel, she's an elf queen, she says, "Needless were none of the deeds of Gandalf in life. We do not yet know his full purpose." And the same can be said far more so of our Savior. Needless were none of the deeds of Jesus in life. This is not just some random act of violence against nature. It was a very meaningful and prophetic story to his disciples. So what did he mean? What was the message behind this prophetic act? How can we unlock it? Well, I think the first thing that's very helpful is to remember that in the Old Testament, the fig tree is a very, very common picture of Israel. The Old Testament is full of prophetic passages where the prophets say to the people, God is coming to visit his vineyard, or God is coming to visit his fig tree, and he is coming to see if there is any fruit there to be found. As we study Isaiah together in the mornings, we will come to several places in Isaiah where this metaphor is used. It's used throughout Scripture. For example, in Hosea, the prophet Hosea says, this is God speaking actually through him, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season." They're comparing Israel when they were obedient, when they were healthy in their love for God, as this first fruits, these little buds that would be in the very early stages of the fig tree's development. So this was a very common illustration for the people of Israel. So Peter and the disciples would have recognized, certainly as they reflected on it, that Jesus was not just picking on this tree. He was making a very powerful point. The tree was emblematic of Israel in its deadness, in its fruitlessness. And he's thinking about that as he goes up to the temple, knowing that he's going to go right into the heart of the Jewish life and begin to throw tables over and seek to cleanse what has been profaned and destroyed by sin. The second thing I think that helps us understand the parable is to notice that it was a tree full of leaves but without fruit. You see that in verse 13. Jesus is hungry. Remember, Jesus has a real human body here. He experienced hunger and exhaustion just as we do, except without sin. And he's hungry. It's not a long trip to Jerusalem, just a 1.5-mile trip, but you can get hungry when you're moving in the hot sun and you're walking as he was doing. And he sees from a distance this tree. And the tree is showing signs of life. Notice what the text says. It's full of leaves. And so there's some hope. There's some expectation that there will be fruit. And yet when he arrives, there's a fake flourishing going on. There's a fake religion, is what he's trying to say, in Israel. There's the signs outwardly from a distance of spiritual life, but there is actually no real spiritual life in the people. What Jesus, I think, is trying to say here to his disciples is, we are about to go up to the temple, and there are going to be hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem for these sacrifices. And from a distance, the temple is flourishing. From a distance, the city of Jerusalem is flourishing. But Jesus knows better and seeks to teach here his disciples. They were all leaves, but no fruit. This wasn't something Jesus just taught here at the end of his ministry. He spoke like this from the very beginning. In Luke chapter 3, at the very start of his ministry, he made this same analogy. You remember these words. He was chastising the Jewish leaders, and he says, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" In other words, do not rest in your pedigree or in the temple or in some outward form of religion. For I say to you, says Jesus, that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's how he began his ministry, and that is how he ends his ministry, in pointing out that his people are a fruitless tree. This is something the Bible teaches us again and again and again, that God sees past the leaves. He sees past our formal attempts at religion. He sees past who we might pretend to be on Sunday. From a distance, we might appear as though we're walking with Christ. But when we're inspected for real fruit, it is not there. I cannot help but think back to the Garden of Eden, where this all began, when our first parents sinned, and they went out of their own volition. And what did they do to cover their shame? The scriptures told us they found a fig tree and they took the leaves of the fig tree and they made coverings for themselves. And God comes and he declares those coverings utterly insufficient to protect them. And what does he do? He slaughters an animal. He makes a sacrifice and he gives to our first parents garments made from the animal, made from a lamb, to teach them, to instruct them. It is not enough to have the fig leaves of man-made formal outward religion, but only the covering that is given us in Christ. This point is not just, though, in your Old Testament. It breathes in every chapter, pretty much, of the New Testament. Jesus says in John 15, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Romans 7, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, so that we might bear fruit for God." Colossians 1:10, "So that you may walk in a manner worthy," Paul says, "of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And then Hebrews 12 reminds us that even the hard things in our lives are designed by God to bring about fruit. Hebrews says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Jesus is in Scripture that great gardener who walks among the trees, the vine of his people, trimming and cutting and tearing out. And I help but think of the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he's caught up in a vision into heaven. And what does he see? He sees one robed in glory, dressed like a priest. If you go and read the description of the garment he sees Jesus wearing, it's the garment of the high priest. And it's the priest Jesus standing in the holy place in the temple. There are the menorahs, the lampstands, and he's moving between the lampstands. He has stars in his hand and out of his mouth, a two-edged sword. And what is he doing? What does the priest do in the holy place moving between those lampstands? Well, if you go look back in your Old Testament scriptures, what you're doing there as a priest is you are trimming the wicks. You're making sure that those lamps are burning bright. And that's the picture here of Christ, as one watching over his people, longing to see in them the fruit of the Spirit, and working as their high priest to bring that about. And in the sad cases where there are all leaves and no fruit, then the axe is laid to the tree, and it is destroyed. That is the meaning, I think, as best as I can give it, of Jesus' cursing of the fig tree. Now, you'll notice Mark has put this story of the fig tree around another story, and that brings us to the second piece. Jesus not only curses the fig tree, he then goes in and cleanses the temple. You see this in verses 15, 16, and 17. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." Luke tells us that shortly before Jesus did this, he pronounced the doom of this temple, that it would be torn down as it is tonight, to this very day. It would be torn down with not one stone upon another, just as the fig tree is utterly dried up and destroyed by the curse that Jesus puts on it. And so Jesus here shows that same indignant anger, that fierce zeal for the house of God as he comes in and finds it polluted and finds things going on that should never have been going on. This wasn't new to Jesus. If you look at the beginning of John's gospel in John chapter 2, you remember that in the beginning of his ministry, he also cleansed the temple. Remember these words from John 2, "And he made a scourge of cords." He made a whip, not probably for people, but for animals. "And he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for thy house will consume me,'" or literally in English, "Zeal for thy house will burn me up with passion." Why did Jesus do this? What was he doing that day at the beginning of his ministry and now again at the end? This is where I need you to visualize for a moment. This is where it would be helpful to have PowerPoint, which I almost never use, but this would be one good place for it. I want you to imagine for a moment the temple compound, several football fields in sides. It's a large, huge court. And in the middle of that court is a low wall, about a half wall. And on that wall is written in Latin and Greek, "If you are a Gentile and you pass this wall, you have killed yourself, essentially. Your death is your own fault." And then past that wall, there's a second court where only Jewish women are allowed. And then if you're a Jewish man, you can go even a little closer to the Holy of Holies. There's a court of men. And then there's the holy place where only the priests can go. And then finally, there's the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest can go, only once a year, only with much blood, right into the presence of God. And so the temple was sort of like concentric circles, but boxes. And as you got closer in, you got closer and closer and closer into the presence of God. Now, on the farthest outside, the biggest court was called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was a huge space devoted to those who came from all over the world to worship God, who'd learned and heard about him and converted maybe to Judaism and were not, because they were not Jewish, not circumcised, were not allowed any closer, but could come into that court and pray. And it makes sense, doesn't it? God had told Abraham, remember, "You will be a blessing to all the nations of the world." And so it makes sense that when God had the temple built, it would have this huge court for Gentiles, because even then God knew what he was after. The purpose was never just to save the Jews. If you read the Old Testament, the purpose was to make the Jewish people a priestly race that would bring the whole world to God. They were a means to an end, a wonderful means to an end. That was their mission. And so it made sense that there'd be this gigantic, it takes up most of the compound, this huge Gentile court. Now, it was that court that the Jews, in their contempt for Gentile people had filled with animals and money changers, so that it was impossible to pray quietly, to humble yourself before the living God. And you can't help but understand the message. I think you and I would have gotten the message had we gone there. You're a second-class citizen, because your court is the court we use for the bazaar. It's the court we use for the animal and all the smells and issues that come with penning up huge amounts of animals. And this enrages Jesus Christ, who knows that his Father's plan is that the temple be holy and that be a gathering place for all the nations. Not only that, but you have there the money changers. Who were they? You couldn't bring your Roman money to the temple. That's because Roman money had the pictures of the emperors on it. Remember in emperor theology of the time, emperors were gods. So that money could not be used in the temple. It was blasphemous. It was idolatrous. And so what you'd have to do is trade in your normal money for temple money that you could then donate as part of your tithe. And of course, people made a tidy profit doing that exchange. And that's what confronted Jesus as he enters what should be his Father's house. It's a place, should be a place of prayer for all nations, but it has become a place of business and actually of shady dealings. And that's why he says in our text, you've taken this place and you've made it a den of thieves in verse 17. Now, help us understand all this. I want to read again for you. You can turn there if you like. Just briefly, Isaiah 56, because I want us to understand. I usually don't ask you to turn to a lot of different passages. I'm cognizant that can get us very confused, but I think it's worth it here, because I want you to understand what Jesus was saying as he was driving these animals out and turning over these tables. If you look at Isaiah 56, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. Do not let the son of the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. So the son of the foreigner, not born in Israel, he may feel he's a permanent second-class citizen and has no right and no place at the temple. God is saying through Isaiah, don't let him say that anymore. It's not true. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. I haven't had any children. I can't have any children. And I'm considered somewhat unclean, so I cannot get into the inner workings of the temple. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, that's Zion, and make them joyful in my house of prayer, that's the temple. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is the passage Jesus was referencing, telling all of them to go back to the prophet Isaiah and see that it was always God's design that the temple be filled with people from the nations who were being drawn to the truth by the witness of Israel. And yet the people had filled that court with animals. The text says that Jesus kept them also from bearing burdens through the temple court. We know that they would use the Gentile court as a cut through to go to other parts in the city. They would just sort of treat it as utterly common. Why? Because it was where the Gentiles were. And in doing that, they defiled the temple and they disregarded Jesus's and God's purpose, God the Father's purpose for it in the first place. R.C. Sproul puts it very well, the shock that must have gone through the people as Jesus did this. Sproul says, the Jews hoped that the Messiah would cleanse the temple of the Gentiles, but Jesus cleansed the temple for the Gentiles. Instead of a house of prayer, it had become a den of thieves. This is a quote, you don't have to turn there, from Jeremiah, this den of thieves quote. Jeremiah is tearing into the people, for he says, you go and you worship Baal during the week, and you sin like hell all week long, and then you come to the temple, and you say, the temple, the temple, the temple, and you hide there, and it's become for you a den of thieves, where you come to hide your sinful behavior. And Jesus says, that's what Israel is doing here. They're coming to the temple, and they're literally defrauding and cheating people there right on the grounds of the temple. It's not surprising, as you'll see as we go forward in Mark, that Jesus will predict the utter destruction of the temple. And within one generation of Jesus' death, the temple will be destroyed with not one stone left upon another. The fig tree will be uprooted and die. And to this day, it is utterly barren. No one comes to the Father through the temple in Jerusalem. There's nothing there to come to. But now and always, we will come to the Father through the new temple, through the body and life of Jesus Christ. And so when he cleansed the temple the first time, in John chapter 2, the leadership come to him and say, how dare you do this? What sign do you do to validate what you've just done? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple. Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, this huge compound. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Not only, you see, is Jesus tearing up this dead plant, he is, through his cross, planting a new tree, a new vine that will be life to the world. And that's why, and later on in John, when he meets the Samaritan woman at the well, and you remember she asks him, Jesus, where should we worship? Should we worship in Samaria, where I've grown up worshiping, or do I have to come to Jerusalem to worship? And the expectation is that Jesus will say, well, of course you have to come to the temple in Jerusalem. But what does he say? An hour is coming. What does hour mean in Jesus' language? He always means the same thing. It's the hour of his death. It's the hour he was coming to the world. Remember that language in Gethsemane? I have come for this hour, this moment. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he says those wonderful words, the three best words that you can ever hear, it is finished. We're told that the great curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in half. The temple, in a sense, was desecrated. Never more, never again would it be the way people come to God. But now it will be through the living tree, the life of Jesus Christ. That is what it means for him to cleanse and ultimately to replace the temple in his own body. These are the things that Christ has done. As we leave this passage tonight, I think, as is often the case in the Gospels, we are meant to leave with two sort of competing feelings, two competing ideas that I want you to carry away with you this evening. One is sort of unnerving, unsettling. Jesus is often unsettling and unnerving. I find the more I know him, the The more I pray to him, the more I study his word, I find him more unsettling all the time in a certain way. He's just so great, so glorious, and so unlike what we think often and unexpected. So there's an unsettling thing here, as there often is with Jesus. And yet there's a hugely comforting thing as well. The unsettling thing is that as we read this passage, we must, if we're Christians, we must ask ourselves, am I all leaves and no fruit? Is present in me just some outward evidence of religion? Occasional church attendance, I was baptized, I take sacraments. These things ultimately are just leaves. They're good. There's nothing wrong with leaves, but they're not good if there's no fruit. And so I think as Christians, we must ponder, we must consider our own hearts. Is there evidence in your life of real fruit bearing unto Jesus Christ? You cannot escape that question. Remember Jesus' words, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He cuts it off. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, they might bear more fruit. You see, it's not just an Old Testament picture, it's a New Testament picture too. That God is coming to visit his vine, his fig tree. That Jesus, as high priest, walks among the branches of his church and he trims the candle and he looks for fruit. And what does Jesus say in Revelation to those churches that were not bearing fruit? He says, you're going to lose your place. Your candlestick is going to be removed because there's no fruit. And so in an unsettling, but I think a very helpfully unsettling way, this passage drives upon each of us that question. Am I all leaves at the end of the day? Or is there real fruit? You know, people can sometimes help you with that. If you're married, your spouse tends to know. They see past the leaves. But you can fool me. You can fool the people around you in the pews. Because from a distance, your tree can look very healthy, full of leaves. But on close inspection, there is no fruit. That's the unnerving part, the difficult part of our passage, but healthy part of it. But paired with that warning, as is so often the case with Jesus, there's also such a great hope. Because you see, as Augustine once said, the thing Jesus commands, he then gives to you. Augustine so famously said, O Lord, command what you will. Ask me to do anything. And then give what you command. Then make me able to do it. And as we see the fig tree and we consider our own hearts, and maybe we mourn over the lack of fruit on our branches, we have immediately this hope that we have a new and better temple, and that Jesus himself is committed to this work in us. Paul so often will tell us in his writings that the Lord has begun a good work in us, and he will see it to the end. That's the hope, that Jesus is the gardener. Look, we might be very dried up trees. We may feel at times like very unhealthy and unproductive trees. But Jesus is a great gardener. And he knows, as a living temple, he knows how to bring his people into the presence of God and change them. If there's not fruit on your tree, or you are grieved over the lack of fruit, the answer is not to go out in your own strength, it is not to become depressed and to become hopeless. It is to come through Jesus Christ into the presence of the Father, and he will give you life. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you and praise you for this new and living way, the way of Christ, that even tonight, through him, we have access into the Holy of Holies, that we might be nourished and strengthened unto fruit. Father, how we pray for all those here tonight, for our congregation, for all those who are in Christ, that through him they might be nourished, even this evening. And Father, may we in this place see more and more of the fruits of the Spirit in one another's lives. Help us to pray to that end, praying for one another, seeking in all that we do to bear fruit and to aid others that they might bear fruit too. And all of this, Father, we pray so that when you come to your vine, you would be glorified and satisfied with what you have made. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.